Alright, Chevra, please help yourself and let's do some Ruchnias together with the Gashmias. Okay, so hopefully we'll close out our discussion of Shmuel and Shaul on the Melech v'Navi side. First of all, let's all say hello to Richard Hartzman, who's visiting from Israel.
Oh.
He's the one who always puts this shir online, so now we can do it directly. Camellia is the one who sends it to Richard. Yes. Okay. It's a good partnership. Okay, so let's get started. The Shmuel Aleph wishes to present to us the original picture of the king in as humble as a position as possible. The king of Israel is from the humblest of tribes, the tribe that has just been really literally decimated and worse at the end of Sefer Shoftim. Right, decimated is to lose a tenth of your people. Binyamin lost much more than that. And there he's the most downtrodden, and by his own admission he says he's from the lowest families from Binyamin. And we're introduced to him as he's looking for donkeys. Of all things, you can't send someone else to look for donkeys. You have to send the one who's going to be the next king. So we already know this. He's been introduced to us in the most humbling of ways. I'm not saying humiliating. There's a difference between humbling and humiliating. But he is an extremely humble person. He is hiding. He's hiding amongst the Kalim when he is to be chosen to publicly to lead the people, right? When it came time to choose him, he's hiding. He knows why he's there, right? He is as Chazal picture him in the Gemara at the beginning of the second parak in Maseches Yuma, as innocent as a one-year-old child. And so perfect that he cannot fathom and imagine that he could do anything wrong. Okay? Alright, so he's introduced to us in this humbling way, and that may be why he's incapable of standing up to the people in the first story that we did a few weeks ago, where he didn't wait the full 7 days, and the second story where he does not stand up to the people who wanted to hold on to the spoils of Amalek. Okay, so this is where we left off last time, and let's turn to these narratives. It's Shmuel Aleph Perek Tet Vav. Okay, this is Shmuel Aleph Perek Tet Vav, chapter 15. Okay, so. Pasuk Tes says, "Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'om al Agav." Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'om al Agav. Right? Shaul and the people took pity on Agav. Right? V'al Meitav Hatzon, and on the cattle and the sheep and the cattle of Bakar. And all the very expensive things, just the cheap things that they got rid of. So the pasuk clearly says, "Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'am," that Shaul and the people took this action, right? So afterwards, when Shmuel accuses Shaul of this, right? The Torah just commands the eradication of Amalek. It doesn't say anything about the property of Amalek. But we learn through rabbinic drash that when it says Timche et Zecher Amalek, it means to just eradicate any remembrance of Amalek, which would include their property. So it doesn't matter. Shmuel told him to do this. Okay? One might argue that Shaul's mistake is to turn this eradication of Amalek into an action for personal gain. His personal gain was to for the sheep or the cattle, or to get a king's ransom for Agag. Right? If he was driven out of pity, he should have saved some children, not the king. Right? So Shaul's action perhaps shows that he's punished maybe for killing everybody else. Right? By turning it into an act of personal gain, then Shaul, if that's what you want out of this, then just tell God, listen, God, I'm not capable of doing this. I don't feel up to this. Okay? Then decide immediately what you think this deed is about.
The way I understand it is, if he didn't do it because he was, Hashem told him to do it, right? Then every person that he killed, it's murder.
Correct.
He's responsible for killing
him. First time I ever heard anyone speak about it that way was Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. He wrote this. And this is why it's so important to understand the eradication of Amalek in terms of Torah Shebaal Peh and in terms of the commentaries to Torah Shebaal Peh. Because the Rambam, Balei HaTosfos, and it seems the Gemara, clearly state that Amalek is to be given a chance to turn things around. They're not locked into a certain destiny. This is 400 years after what Amalek originally did, more than that. It's 500 years after. That the Vayorev Banochal, the Gemara says, is that they fought this out. It wasn't, you know, Amalek gets a chance to say, are you ready to turn things around? Are you still behaving like Amalek, etc., etc.? Then we have to determine what makes Amalek more than Edom or Aram or Amoav or Amon or Plishtim or anyone else for that matter. So that's all right. I'll leave that up to the Meforshim.
But two questions on the shot.
Yes.
One was, I didn't get the word vayachamo, is that what it says?
Vayachamo is like chemla. He had chemla, he had rachamim, he had pity.
Yes, the other question is, the exact shot is something, sov le brit olam, doesn't it say? Something that zecher amalek? The pshat of in the Torah?
That there is a command to wipe out the remnant of Amalek.
Zephyr is all trace, I think.
Yes. Any remembrance of Amalek. Yes. Right, so it's
before it is.
So here's
Katol the Brit Olam.
Absolutely. That's the pshat of what's written in the Torah. And what I'm saying is we have Torah Shebaal Peh that tells us there are you may call them Agadic statements, but B'nei Bonov Shel Haman Limdu Torah B'nei Brak. There is a Ger Amaleki in the beginning of Shmuel Bet. Right? There
How can
are.
Be a Ger?
So Amalek is allowed to join the Kehila.
So Amoni and Moavi.
Right? Only Amoni and Moavi may not, which is right. An interesting thing in itself. An Amalekite man may join our Kehila, but a Moavite and Ammonite man may not. So that we'll have to discuss that another time. But Shaul's downfall is already set when he didn't wait the requisite 7 days. And here he's just cementing his reputation as someone who can't stand up to the people and do what may not be very popular, but this is his lot.
Are we to believe that the people had rachamim on Agag?
It says, Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'om al Agag v'al meita v'atzon. If it had said Vayirachem, then I might say, oh, what a pity. But Vayachmol could be, wait a second, why should we kill the king? We can get a ransom out of this.
Uh-huh.
You know, in other words, they're looking at this very, very difficult, it's philosophically a difficult command. We're looking at this command, and you're trying to get personal gain out of this? No, this is crazy. You can't even go there. But the people were going there, and Shaul was as well. So, okay, that's a fact. But when Shaul is confronted with this, right, when Shaul sees Shmuel approaching, Shaul is like oblivious to what he had done wrong. And he says, Baruch atol Hashem, Akimosi es Dvar Hashem. I did such a great job. I did 99.5% of what you asked me to do, right? So, So this, does anybody know what an onomatopoeia is?
Something that sounds like what the word is, right?
So when Shaul tells Shmuel what I've done everything you've told me, right? Right? It's in Pasuk Gimel. You see, Vayavo Shmuel al Shaul, Vayamar lo Shaul, Baruch atah Hashem, Akimosi etzvar Hashem. Is he oblivious? He must be to have said this. He sees Shmuel and he tells him, I mean, he's about to lose his kingdom totally over this action, and he thinks all is fine. I have done exactly as God had said. Akimosi etzvar Hashem. So Shmuel, probably demonstrating something of a sense of humor, right? In Pasuk Yud Dalid, would anyone like to read it the way Shmuel might have said it?
Right?
It's true that the word meh does appear a few times. It's a rare. So you should say ma. Mo, ma. Right? So when he says meh, why isn't that onomatopoetic? It's the sound a sheep makes.
But that's not the sheep itself. Like swish.
I'm just saying he speaks the word as if though it's the sound he's hearing, right? So he says, so yeah, really, you've done God's word. He goes, well, I've done 99.5% of it. What's wrong with just a couple of sheep, right? So you know what? It wasn't. It's not even so much the fact that he took the sheep, right? Because if you look at Pasuk Tekvav, at what Shmuel says, it says, Vayomer Shaul me amoleki hevi Look at the next words. This is the indictment. It's over these next few words that Shaul loses his kingdom. Right, you see? Everyone see that? It's the next few words in Pasuk Tekvav that makes Shaul lose his kingdom. Because he says, "Remember, show me Amaleki have you No, anybody? Asher Chamal Ha'om Amete Avatzon
Rabbah. He pretends he wasn't part of it.
That's like he crushed Elokecha Lefanai. I don't know. It happens too many times that I'm not sure if we should darshan it. Okay, so he says. He says that Asher Chamal Ha'om. You see that indictment there?
Uh-huh.
That the people took. Come on, the pasuk just before pasuk testifies that it's your Vayachmol Shaul veHa'om. All right, so to hide behind
the people
is just so unkingly. So when the Gemara asks, why does David not lose a kingdom over much more egregious sins? So Abravanel tweaks the Gemara a bit, and he says, David's sins are the sins of passion and the sins of a passionate man. Shaul's sins are the sins of a king. While it's true that David probably would never sinned the way he did if he wasn't king, because he would have called a woman in whose husband is at battle, and she's going to say, I'm not coming to you. The king calls her, she has to go. But that's separate. So anyway, so here we see that Shmuel talks harshly to him. And Shmuel, you know, the war is over. Shmuel walks away from Shaul, and Shaul begs him, listen, we're in public now. Let's go back together. Let's show some kind of unity. This has basically been a success, right? We've captured the enemy king. No, you can, let's at least for the sake of the people show that you're okay with what I did. At least the papers will write a positive story tomorrow, and I'll get a good editorial, right? So Shmuel's response to that, right? Because then Shaul gets religious on him. Mm. Shaul says, we wanted the sheep to offer kabanos for you.
Oh, my God.
Right? Now that's a second lie.
That's
the worst thing. It says, Vayachmol ha'am, Shaul va'am, and all the... And then he says, oh, well, you know, but we wanted it, we went to the Shalom for the sake of... for the sake of bringing a korban. Mm-hmm. So then Shmuel says this is the first time in Tanakh there is a pasuk like this. I'm talking about pasuk Chaf Bet, and this pasuk appears, I must tell you, 20 more times in the Tanakh. Throughout Mishlei, throughout Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, Hosea, Amos, throughout in Malachim, you know, you get the point, right? Hachefetz Hashem LaHashem Ba'olos Uzvachim Kishmoa B'Kol Hashem Hinei Shmoa Mizevach Tov Lakshiv Michel Avelim. God is not interested in korbanos. He doesn't eat your korbanos. He's not interested. He's interested that you pay attention and you listen to His word, not that you bring Him korbanos. So this is Zevach Rishoim Toeva, right? Right. So this is the Shmuel is the first one to say it, because Shaul has the chutzpah to bring a religious aspect into the reason for his revolt. You don't listen to God, what? For a religious reason. Now there is such a concept in halacha. It's called Eis Lasos Lashem Heferu Torah Secha. Right? When it's a time to do something for God, you're allowed to do it. It's called Haras Shah. But this is on its head. This is putting it exactly on its head. I'm not going to listen to God, right, for the sake of bringing Him a korban? Come on, go on. That's crazy. And it's patently a lie. It wasn't the truth. The reason, that's not the original, at least not the original reason given for taking these animals. Right?
How come he doesn't get a second chance?
It's interesting. This was supposed to be his second chance. You could have asked that back in chapter 13 when he didn't wait the requisite 7 days. So it might be, why does God tell him again you lost your kingdom? Because maybe, just maybe, had he fulfilled this,
he wouldn't have lost it.
He would have his kingdom would have lasted much longer, he would have built the temple, he would have built the, and maybe then, who knows, look, it was meant to be, but this is the
Can I say something?
Maybe it's
very,
very, very
nicely.
Quiet. Nicely. No, maybe she's not
listening. Okay. Right.
Okay. Okay. So Shmuel, remember, Shaul is Shmuel's greatest achievement. To a point that the first king of Israel is something that when Shmuel sees it fail, he must have been mourning, because God tells him,
they're
look at the beginning.
They're telling everybody.
Okay.
So. Please circulate.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. So if you look at Shmuel, Shaul just begs him, please, to the average Israelite, it looks like we succeeded. Just go back with me. And Shmuel says, no, I want no part of this. You lied to me, you lied twice to me, I have nothing to do with you. And then Shaul grabs onto his coat, and he turns away and it rips. Okay? So this, Shmuel is not oblivious to, serendipitous messages. So he says, thus has the Lord torn your kingdom asunder. Just as you ripped my garment. Which is ironic, when Yerubim ben Nevat is crowned king by Achiah HaShiloni, he takes a garment and cuts it into pieces and gives him 10 pieces and keeps 2 himself. And he goes, this is for Yehuda, Binyamin and Yehuda, and these 10 are for you. So a torn garment represents the end of Shaul's kingdom, and a torn garment represents the end of David's kingdom. Right?
David also gets a piece of Shaul's garment.
That's interesting. That's very interesting. David will also shortly take a piece of Shaul's garment. Very interesting comment. Yes. Okay. So beged is the word bogade, to be a traitor. So the beged, that's why in English you have the word turncoat. Mi'ila means to trespass. So it's also that your coat, the color of your jacket or coat is a symbol of the side you're on. So all these bogade aspects of losing a kingdom is ironic. So Shmuel finally ends up going back with him, and he never sees Shaul again. It's says he never sees it again. Yeah. Shaul at one point sends men to extricate David from Shmuel, and Shmuel, makes short shrift of them with some miracles. A few times.
Shmuel never sees alive.
Yes, Shmuel sees, or if you will, according to most commentaries.
At the Witch of Endor, what happens?
Yes, so that's what John just said, because it says in the Pasuk that the Lo Yosaf Shmuel Erosa Shaul Ad Yom Moso. He didn't see him until the day he died. Now that usually means he never saw him again. It could also mean he saw him the day he died. Yeah. So the day he died, it's the parak starts off, Shmuel died, and it's that day that Shaul goes to a necromancer to call him back. So he saw him the day he died. You get it? Mm-hmm. Alright, but most especially Sephardic or rationalist commentaries say that witch simply either hypnotized Shaul into thinking he was seeing Shmuel, or that she had someone under the table saying those things, which is those two are too incredible, because it was exactly right. Everything exactly that was said is what happened, right? That what's more likely is the simple Rashi. Rashi is always more simple than all those philosophers. God called back Shmuel. She didn't. A human being isn't able to do that. God could, which is why she was so frightened. Remember, she started screaming the minute she saw Shmuel, because she knows every other time I ever did this, I had someone under the table. I had a crystal ball. I had black candles. I hypnotized them, and it was bogus. This time, I've been fooled. So it's so fine. Shmuel was really called back. The human being doesn't have the power to do so. Although Rashi reveals in other places that he does believe in those things. Right? So he was actually resurrected. Okay, but that's so fine. But it says here he never saw him again. And look what it says. It says the last pasuk in Tetvav, Perek Tetvav. It says, Ki hisabel Shmuel el Shaul. Because Shmuel was mourning over Shaul. Maybe the way that Avraham was mourning over Yishmael. You see, Rashi says that Avraham felt awful about what happened with Yishmael. Why does Rashi say why he felt awful? No, that's what Ibn Ezra says. Rashi says because he felt terrible that he yotzol le tarbut ra'ah, that he turned into such a noisvarf. That's the French Jew talking about, you know. It's Yishmael's fault that I'm sending him away. Sarah is totally innocent here.
Was it Abraham's fault because he didn't put that much into
the kid? That's too deep for us right now. But Shaul, Shmuel is mourning over Shaul's downfall. Mm-hmm. So that it's only left to our imagination. Is that because you're so upset that you didn't teach him better? You didn't school him better at the Tachsise Malchus over how to be a good king and how to live. Right? I'll tell you, there's another very interesting linguistic connection between the way Shmuel tells Shaul about how he will lose his kingdom, right, and the way Megillat Esther talks about how Vashti's kingdom is turning to Esther. Mamish is very similar. Esther manages to do this in a number of cases. They're all amazingly ironic. It means that if what all these biblical narrative experts claim is being done on purpose was actually done with intent by the author of Esther, it means that author is ingenious and has the rest of Tanakh open in front of her. For him, Esther is one of the authors. Such as when Yaakov takes Esav's bracha, the way that the Bible describes Esav's reaction is linguistically, practically, exactly similar to the way that Esther records Mordechai's reaction to Haman's decree. Vayizak tzakah gedola umara. Here it's Vayitzak. Here it's Vayizak. The word might have evolved from Tzadik and Zayin. So it's very, very similar. So here we're saying that your kingdom has been taken to you, given the Ru'usah HaTovah Mimena, that we're seeing in Achashverosh the very worst in a king. Because for all that the Torah thinks a king should be, Ahasuerus is just after the few things that to us is the worst. The way you consider the kings just before the revolutions that kill them, the way they behave, getting drunk all day, just interested in their own pleasure and taking care of their inner circle to make sure there's no revolt and things like that. That's the way Ahasuerus is. It's all wine and women. Sound familiar? Chapter 31 of Sefer Mishlei talks to someone who has incorporated all 30 chapters of this book that teaches you how to be in control. And then the king who goes by the name Lemuel at the end, his mother tells him, you could lose your entire kingdom if you give yourself over to sexual desire and substance desire, wine and women. So, or if it's a woman reading Mishlei, wine and men, it doesn't matter. Just give yourself, don't give yourself over to these pleasurable substances and the sexual gratification. And if you control those urges, you will remain king of your kingdom. Ahasuerus is the anti-Lemuel. He's the anti-Melech that the Torah expects. The tragedy is that I'm trying to suggest to you, that by these linguistic connections, the author of Megillas Esther is purposely keying in the case of Yaakov, right? Yaakov hurting Esav, and therefore Esav's descendant Haman hurts Yaakov's descendant Mordechai with a similar reaction. And so to here, we're getting pictures of elements of Shaul's kingdom placed into, to remind you, to set up the buzzword in your head, hey, that sounds familiar. Oh yeah, that's in Shmuel Aleph. So it's to tell you that while Shaul may have started off a fine specimen of humanity, and may have started off as a humble man looking for donkeys, the kingship quickly got to him. It's making a moral statement about absolute power. Look what it did to this man. It corrupted him, and it turned him away from what the Torah thinks a king should be. All right? So, Shmuel mourns over this, and Hashem tells him, take a look at Tetzayin, Remember Hashem el Shmuel, Ad Mosaya Tomisabel el Shaul. Okay? How much longer are you going to mourn over Shaul? It doesn't say how long that lasted, right? Okay? Doesn't say how long that lasted, but and it's interesting that when it comes time for Shmuel to finish off the job that Shaul didn't do, right? Shmuel, at the end of that story, should have told Shaul, okay, Shaul, you're a king, he's a king. Finish him off. He doesn't do that. You know how it's the Torah of Shabbos Parsha Zohar, right? What does Shmuel do at the end? He takes the sword, and he walks in the room, and the king of Amalek looks at Shmuel and says, it's the prophet of Israel. Ochein sar mar hamavis. Either Mr. Death, but more likely the angel Mar means mar. The bitterness of death. Mar, you know. Yeah. Right. The bitterness of death has passed over. The prophet has come in. And Shmuel minces no words. He says, many women have been made childless by your sword. Right? So he takes the sword to him, but he doesn't go to the king and say, Shaul, you didn't finish up. Here's a chance for you to finish off. He shows Shaul this is what a king is supposed to do, and he takes charge and he does it himself. So he continues to mourn over this. This, look, it's his life's work. We don't know how much time has elapsed, but this is a tragedy for Israel, but it's also a tragedy for Shmuel. So Hashem tells Shmuel, Ad Mosaya Tom Isabel El Shaul, Ba'ani Ma'astiv. Ma'astiv means I despise what he has become. Now, we don't really know yet what Shaul has fully become, the reader of, at this point. Hashem, who knows all things, and a timeline is all fluid to God, so what Shaul is going to do in the next 10 chapters is as if though he's already done them as far as God is concerned. It's sort of like why was Avram chosen? To to go to Canaan because Abraham would go. The fact that he went is why he was chosen. Go figure that out. Right? Okay, there's nothing he did before then, at least as far as the biblical text is concerned, that indicates why he was chosen. Alright, so anyway, so Shaul becomes a everything he does seems to be like the opposite of what you would expect. Everything he becomes I'm going to call it the Shaulization of a king. Because you'll see that David goes through this as well after Bathsheba. But let's stick to where we are. Because Shmuel was so misabel, you would think that throughout the rest of the story, at least from chapter 16 through chapter 25, Shmuel is simply AWOL. All these stories where David is fleeing from Shmuel, from Shaul, right? You see, there is a change that the reader must be sensitive to about what must have happened to Shaul by Shmuel's reaction to this pasuk. Because until this pasuk, every time Shmuel deals with Shaul, Shmuel is clearly the upper hand. Right, the way they meet in such a humbling way where Shaul is looking for his donkeys, right? You know, let me just remind you the pratim of how they met. They were already given up hope of finding those donkeys and said, let's go home, our family is probably worried about us. Why didn't they go home? They're pretty close to home, by the way. He lives in Givat Shaul, and he's right near where Shmuel lived, which is where he's buried. So if you know Yerushalayim, they're near Ramot, right? You know where Ramot is?
Yes.
And you have to get it's around the circle, but you have to get to Givat. They don't have a bridge for that, but now they do. But they and you have to get to Givat Shaul. That's a few hours on foot, right? You got it? So Shmuel is when we get to the end of the story, Shaul's at the end of the story, the lad who's with him, they're about to turn to go home, and the lad says, wait a second, we've strayed so far from home, I heard that there is, yeah, what?
Man of God.
It's a man of God who lives around here, he must be able to tell us what happened to our donkeys. And then Shaul says, oh no, but we can't go to him. Why not?
We didn't leave an offering for you.
We don't have any money. We don't have any offering to give him. So you see, you get the picture. He has no money in his wallet. He doesn't even have a credit card. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have a gift. He doesn't have any wine. He doesn't have anything. What's very interesting is sort of, it doesn't mean that Shmuel would charge for such a thing. That would make him an illegitimate prophet.
Right.
The fake prophets charge for their fake good prophecies. But, that being said, it's not forbidden to accept a gift. Mm-hmm. A Rebbe who tells you, yes, I'll give you a bracha, $5,000, please, is not worth his name. But if to accept a gift and say, this is really the pshat, the deep pshat, of why Yitzchak told Esav, before I bless you, bring me some of the food you know that I like. I want you to make me a kli for something. And it's also why, by the way, Eliyahu, when he told that woman to get lots of empty vessels, and I'll fill them. But remember what he asked her to do first?
To go borrow them.
Even before then, he said, you give me first a small little roll, even a tiny little roll. Maybe he was hungry, but he was. We have to make a transaction. You give me something tiny, you give up something of yourself, I'm going to give you something monumental. It has to be something like that that's reciprocal. Mm-hmm. Right? Your same lecha shalom, we give to Kohen, it's true, and he gives us his bracha. So anyway, so look at how humbling that initial visit is. He tells him, we can't go, we have no money to give him. And then when they remember what the kid finds, he says, oh, good, look at this. I found a, remember what it was? A quarter of a shekel. quarter of a shekel is a tiny, tiny. It's the size of a less than a raisinette.
Mm-hmm.
A quarter of a shekel, and he says, let's give him this. Otherwise, they go back home and no story. So Shmuel, of course, was told the day before, the man who asks for donkeys, he's going to be the king of Israel. So it's what I'm trying to say is that Shmuel is clearly the Lord over the first king. He has his way with him in everything. He rebukes him very harshly. Shaul cannot talk back to him. He doesn't talk back to him here either. When he rips his garment and he says, thus has the Lord torn your garment, your kingdom from you. He doesn't turn around and say, excuse me, I'm king. You know, he just begs him, please, I beg of you, walk back with me. He does in the end. Right? That's all. God just wants a little contrition. Lying and then lying again and then blaming again is not contrition. Right? As soon as Shaul shows a little contrition, Shmuel turns around and goes with him. Right? But I just want, it's crucial that the reader sees this may be the fact that he felt this way. And it's really tragic. It's as tragic, I submit to you, as Yosef's brothers saying after Yaakov died,
now he's going to kill us.
Just the fact to even think of such a thing. It means that the whole reconciliation, which was 17 years ago...
It wasn't real.
How real could it have been if you're feeling all that time that as soon as Yaakov dies, what's going to happen? So look, Yaakov was much younger than his father and grandfather. Yaakov died at the age of 147. Yitzchak at 180, Yaakov and Avram at 175... Maybe they just thought, look, he has another 20, 30 years, we're pretty safe for the time being. But when Yaakov died so much younger, right? If you hear the drash, excuse me, it's just such an amazing drash, that when Yaakov and Paro are talking about how old Yaakov is, there are 33 words in the conversation. Those are the 33 years that Yaakov missed out of the 180 that he was supposed to live like his father. Avram was also supposed to live 180, but died 5 years early, so he wouldn't see Esav selling the birthright. Anyway, they all three were supposed to live 180, and Yaakov lives a lot less. The brothers just thought he would probably live on a little longer, and when he died so young, so to say, they had to scramble for some help regarding what they felt was going to be the death of them from Yosef. I hope you see what I'm getting at here with respect to Shmuel. Okay? We are in Perek Tet Zayin Pasuk Aleph. Open up to Perek Tet Zayin, chapter 16, verse 1, Moshe.
So, why was there no struggle between Shmuel and Shaul?
Because even at this point, Shaul submits. Shaul says, listen, I know I was created by this man. I'm not going to stand up to this man. I think that's Shaul of chapter 15. The Shaul of chapter 18 would readily kill Shmuel, and that explains why. Want to finish my sentence, please? You don't see Shmuel in all those chapters. Where is he? Why doesn't he come into the palace and say, thus says the Lord, King Saul, stay out of David's hair. He's a loyal servant, right? You know what I'm saying? Time after time, he tries to kill David about eight different times. Really, we can count them. We'll see. Right? So why doesn't Shmuel, who's well aware of this, he's holed up in this place in Nayot, and David comes to him, and that's where Shaul sends, and that's where Shmuel, he stands up for David there. But so here's where Hashem tells him, stop mourning. He says, Yemir Shem al Shmuel ad Masaya tamisabel al Shaul. Chapter 16, verse 1. Vanima astiv mimloch al Yisrael. I despise him. Go to this man, Yishai, one of his sons, I see, is going to be the next king. Right? There's a whole mahalach that, you know, he was wondering, Yishai? Yishai's grandmother is a Moabite. What are you telling me? Okay. Vayomer Shmuel, here's what I'm saying. The same way that Yosef's brothers said, oh no, now that our father is dead, maybe Yosef is going to kill us all. So too, Shmuel says, "V'yomer Shmuel, Eich Eileich v'shama Shaul b'haragan." Really, Shmuel?
This is the change.
You're the man who just told him. Now, I don't know how much time passed between chapter 15 and 16. It could be years. I don't know. It could be a few months. I don't know. But you just very harshly spoke to him spoke to him about his torn kingdom, and you're very harsh with him. And now you're worried. He's obviously afraid of him. Now, this certainly, to appoint another king while one person is king is a treasonous act that any king in the history of man would say is... I don't know. In England today, if someone would crown himself king, just to stop anybody and say, okay, I'm king, I'm building a palace, I have $1 billion, I'm making a palace, I'm getting some beef eaters, I'm getting, I'm putting together an army, right? Would they have that person killed? I don't know. I'm sure 200 years ago they would. Anyway, so Shmuel should just say, okay, God, I got it, I'm on it. The fact that he says that Shaul will kill me if he hears this, is a sign that Shmuel himself, something has changed. Something changed in the relationship, something has changed in the way Shmuel perceives Shaul himself. So what does Hashem tell him to do? V'imur Hashem, Eglas bakar tikach b'yadecha, v'amarta lizboch Hashem basim. Take an animal, and offer. Say you're offering a korban in Beis Lechem. Now, that's a problem. You know, at the end of Sefer Yehoshua, 10 tribes are ready to go to war against Reuven and Gad and Chatzi Shevi Menashe because they built an altar in the north of Israel. Remember, you can't have an altar to God outside of the what's called the tent of meeting, the Olam Moed. So what is he saying? Bring a korban in Bethlehem. The tent of meeting at this time is where? Shiloh has been destroyed in the beginning of Shmuel.
Gilgal.
And then right now Gilgal was before then. So now it's in a place called Nov. Nov, which, by the way, is, spoiler alert, is about to be destroyed. The Kohanim are about to be killed because they made the fortunate gift to David of some bread and a sword. But it's at Nov now. So yeah, I have to just tell you a biblical fact. When the temple, when the God's altar stood at Shiloh and at Jerusalem, offerings outside of those two places are considered extremely egregious offenses. Right? It's called dam shafach. You're spilling blood of the animal. It's an illegal korban, and the animal doesn't deserve to die for that. So that's when God's altar stood in these other places. So when it stood in Nov, you were allowed to bring, even if you weren't a Kohen, you were allowed to bring offerings outside of the regular place. Okay? So to say I'm offering a sacrifice in Bethlehem is perfectly legitimate. But I ask you to interpret, what does it mean? God, what am I going to do if he sees me, when he's going to kill me? Okay, take an animal with you when you go there and offer a korban. God's advice is not exactly clear. It's so... Sounds like Yoni. No, maybe not. So God's advice sounds nebulous. I think it can be explained in one way and in the exact opposite way. Can you do one at least? What is God telling him to do? God, if they see me in Bethlehem, people are going to ask, you know, I'm an important guy. Why am I here? What am I going to say? If Shaul finds out why I'm there, you know, he has his busy buddies all over. He's got his reporters. He's got his surveillance cameras. What am I going to do? So he says. So God says, okay, bring a korban, take an animal, and bring a korban when you get there. What's he telling you? What do you think?
That he's going to see Saul and to present him in case, I don't know.
He doesn't expect to see Saul in Bethlehem. Saul is in Jerusalem. But what is he... Yes, no,
so what kind of offering is it?
Regular offering. It's a sheep. He's just bring an offering. You know.
He's telling you that you should be afraid of Saul.
Okay. In other words, if people ask you, what are you doing here?
It's a mask for, okay.
So maybe you. So here, this is part of a to the...
Thank you.
It's part of a series of three cases in the Bible where the Talmud says that one has permission to bend the truth a little bit. One was in last week's parasha, right? Where she said, "How can I have a child? My husband's too old." And then God said to him, "Why did she laugh?" And she said, "She's too old to have a child." That's not what she said. She says, "He's too old." So God changed things around for shalom bais. Then the Gemara, oh my goodness, we hit all three. Because the other one is that the brothers who were afraid that Yosef would kill him, they said, "Our father told us to tell you not to kill us for what we did." So the Gemara says, A, Yaakov never learned what they did to him that day.
Right.
Two, if Yaakov had known that he was sold, he probably would not have accused Yosef of wanting to kill them for it. He sees that he was magnanimous and he changed his mind about that. And three, even if Yaakov knew about Yosef's sale and thought that Yosef would be so vindictive as to kill all of them after all this, surely it would make more sense for Yaakov to tell Yosef such a thing directly and not tell the brothers to tell them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it was a lie. That's the Gemara's second case. The Gemara's third case is... Actually, the Yosef's brothers is the first case. This is the second case. Avram and Sarah is the third case. The second case is that God told Shmuel, if anybody asks you why you're here in Bethlehem, lie. Or make a shinui, say I'm here to bring a korban. It's not altogether not factual. You are bringing a korban. Divert attention away from that reason. If people say, why in Bethlehem more than any place else? I don't know. Make up something.
Yes, John.
Jonathan also lied for David as well.
Jonathan?
Yes, yes, make me want to argue that he lied for instance of peace. I'm not sure. I mean, the Gemara gives three cases with Bnei HaShalom. Mutu L'Shan is with Bnei HaShalom. When he lies and says, it's the same lie, right? He said he went to Bethlehem to offer sacrifice. When he missed the Rosh Chodesh festival, right? The Haftorah when Rosh Chodesh falls on the Sunday, which is a lie. Unless maybe David did it. I don't know, maybe that's where he went. But I don't think so, because he was waiting out in the forest.
The field, yeah.
Yeah. All right, I'm sure we can find
it's
other
not
examples.
For Shalom,
Yaakov, but it's a question.
Nefesh.
Right, it's not for a Shalom bias. That's for Pikuach Nefesh. Of course you're allowed to lie to save a life. These three Gemaras all have something in common that can be lied to, although Yosef's brothers might be wanting to save their lives. I don't know. Okay, but anyway, Radak. I'm going to close today's class with this amazing Radak. Radak says that what Shmuel was being told by God was, wait a second, I just told you to do something and you're afraid that you're going to come to harm as a result? God, Adrava, draw attention to your stay. Bring a korban. Don't go surreptitiously. Don't go surreptitiously to behind the doors and then go look around and sneak in and sneak to the backyard. Go publicly. Bring a korban in the public square. And go out, and if people ask you, don't be afraid of what you're there for. Wow, it's a totally different approach to why he's telling him to bring a korban. All right, but in both, however, it's a little nebulous because God does not reveal to him what the purpose of this korban is. He just says, "Okay, Shmuel, you're worried that he's going to kill you. All right, bring a korban." What the korban actually means, what it's for, is up in the air for them. Okay, so now we're going to move from Shmuel and Shaul to Shmuel and David, because Shmuel never deals with Shaul anymore. Perhaps it's because of what we just read here. The fact that Shmuel thinks he'll kill me means that he's Nit Medalaman, you know, I can't be with him anymore.
But isn't God closer than Navi than the king? So why is he really afraid?
Yeah, so it's that's a chisaron. I'll tell you this. The Rambam in the Shmona Prakim, his introduction to his parish to Pirkei Avos, discusses cases in the Bible where he thinks that biblical characters had a chisaron in emuna. No one goes unscathed. Moshe's listed in this list. He says that when Moshe told God, in the Korach story. Od ma'atu skaluni! Right, remember? Just another minute and they're going to stone us to death. Remember what Hashem says afterwards? The Radak uses that story to be similar to this. Hashem tells, Avor lifnei ha'am. He goes, walk in front of them. Let's see if they can stone you. I'm here. I'm on the game. I'm not going to let them. So that's what Hashem is telling Shmuel here. You think that Shaul is going to kill you? Bring a korban. Avor lifnei ha'am. Go. Right? So he includes in this Yaakov saying, Katon to me, you know, and he says, Parshas V'Yishlach, he's worried about what Esav is going to do to him. So this comes in, that Shmuel, it's a chisaron in the Emunah, but he has what to be afraid of. Shmuel is about to, Shaul is about to change into such a doctor, Mr. Hyde. It's just, that's the Shaulization we'll talk about. But since it's a class in Melech V'Navi, I'm finished with Shaul. We're only talking about the Melech insofar as he has a relationship with the Navi. Right, you get it? Mm-hmm. So we're going to move now from Shmuel and Shaul to Shmuel and David. Yes.
How is it that prophets have authority to curse and kill?
Curse and kill?
Yeah.
What do you mean by curse?
Remember when the kids, the boys were making fun of Elisha and they were saying, you bald head, and he says, yeah, the bear will come or something will happen.
That's a very complicated story that we certainly don't have time today to analyze, but Elisha is one of our prophets. If you do want, I mean, it's probably one of the most difficult little stories in the Bible too. But the rabbis have a certain. It's crucial to know what those boys were really doing there. They were selling water for $100 a bottle. Remember what Elisha had done just before? There was no water in all of Yericho. It was all poisoned. Something poisoned the water. It was all salty. No one could eat, drink it. He cleansed the water, and then these children cursed him. Now, Alei Kerich is not just that he was bald-headed. It had to do with what he did to ruin their business of charging $100 for a bottle of water. We'll discuss it. There's something very, very interesting there. And the fact that there were 42 of them, why do you have to know how many children there were? So we'll it's a discussion.
And he was killing Shmuel kill, and yeah. Elijah were... They
yeah, okay, so, yeah. It's called Esla So Slashem, you know, they perceive that it's a time to step into a breach.
Thank you.
Okay, everyone, we'll daven Marav. John, we've upstairs dropping already. Can we see? We'll daven Marav, and then we'll have...
Marav is upstairs.
Marav is here.
Everyone's needed.